Okay, let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. I have an important doctrinal message tonight to follow up on the message I preached 2 weeks ago. That message was titled Idolatry in the Baptist Churches, about the apostasy that pervades the local churches today. And I'm bringing this message first to reinforce our understanding in this church on this topic, but I'm also admittedly bringing this message to post online to answer a question that many good Christians who understand the importance of being active, accountable members of a local church are asking today, when it seems impossible for many people to find a good church worth attending. And the question they're asking is this: where is the church? Where is the church? In the prior message, I focused somewhat on what I see as the primary issue that has caused such horrible apostasy and all but very few faithful churches in this land today, that being their treacherous abandonment and betrayal of the lordship of Christ over their church. The surrender of their churches to the lordship of the state instead, by legally organizing their churches as tax-exempt charitable organizations under Section 501c3 of the Internal Revenue Code. That, of course, though, is not the only problem in the churches today. All manner of false doctrine and heresy pervade the churches these days, and very few professing Christians actually care enough about the Word of God itself to see the great error and the danger of the modern, highly corrupted perversions of the Bible, wrongly called translations. And even most KGV-only churches that call themselves Baptists, or at least adhere to Baptist soteriology, and that also either refuse to acquire or they've thrown off their former 501c3 status, still preach the error, the heresy of Schofieldite dispensationalism, and they still, most of them, still idolize America itself as well. Most pastors, preachers, and church leaders across this land really have their heads intentionally buried in the proverbial sand, refusing to tackle any subject that may cause them to lose church members or their popularity or their paycheck. They refuse to see or to warn their flocks of the extent to which America is, in fact, spearheading the rise of the devil's new world order and the global government of the Antichrist. And they refuse to see or warn their flocks actually of the depth of the deception, the fraud, and the satanic evil that actually has consumed the American federal government, which in many ways has become really the largest organized crime syndicate and the greatest force of evil in the world today. So I stated last time, because most churches are apostate, the name of Ichabod is written across most of the churches in this land because the spirit has departed. The churches are dark places, they're filled with false doctrine, where very little light can enter in. And so where is the church that Jesus said he would build? We read here in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon of Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So then, in light of this great promise of the Lord Jesus, both to build and to perpetuate his church, many faithful Christians today long for and look for a local church that is not steeped in apostasy, as most are, that has not betrayed and surrendered Christ's lordship to the state, is not full of heresy and false worship and outright idolatry. But to find such a church is impossible in their view. Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. But as far as the local church is concerned, some look around today and they say, well, it looks like the devil's prevailing here. Where is the church that Jesus speaks of here? Almost every week I get emails from folks who listen to our messages online. They write in to ask if I know of any churches like ours near them. And I always have to reply that aside from our church, I don't know of any KGV-only, non-501c3, premillennial, post-trib churches any church like ours that preach sound doctrine anywhere that I can recommend that they would attend. I'm sure there are others out there, but I don't know where they are, and wherever they are, they're very few and very far between. And this is a very serious problem in our day. So today, even more so than when I addressed this issue 6 years ago, and even before that, modern Christianity is characterized today even more so by what I have referred to as Lone Ranger Christianity. Lone Ranger Christianity. The prevalence of apostasy that has caused many Christians to give up altogether on the local church, to stop attending church, to retreat into their homes with no church to which they are faithfully serving or accountable. It's not at all a new thing for Christians to quit going to church, but this phenomenon seems to have exploded in recent years, even among the Bible-believing remnant, partly because of the increasing irrelevance and the apostasy of most local churches, the cowardice of local pastors, their refusal to see and to address critical issues. And this has also become prevalent, I believe, also because of lack of understanding of the crucial importance of local church membership to every Christian's spiritual well-being. Many Christians have sadly given up on the local church. And rather than serving Christ as active, participating, and accountable members of His local assembly, His church, they have instead turned more to being the spectators of the televised or the internet cyber church, thinking all they need to do is to be fed by listening to their favorite TV or internet preachers. And then there's also the associated problem that has also become worse in recent years, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, which is the menace of loose cannon heretics, self-appointed so-called Bible teachers like Brian Dingelinger, and other so-called watchmen who are accountable to no church body whatsoever, who set up shop in the universal cyber church, where everyone is accountable to no one, where they can cater to and hopefully fleece the growing number of Lone Ranger wandering Christians who surf the internet or other Christian media looking for spiritual fulfillment, whom Brian Dingelinger asks to send him their tithes. The internet, with its search engines, we know, is indeed a wonderful tool. There are some great ministries and resources online that provide great supplements to the training we're supposed to get in the local church. The internet, as we all know, has been a great way for us as a church to get out our message and the true gospel to those that will listen. But then there's also a scourge, a plague, of an overabundance of heretics and false teachers on the internet and YouTube that are leading many of God's people astray. And so while the weakness and the compromise of most local churches is a huge problem, and the wholesale surrender of Christ's lordship over most churches to the state is also a horrible apostasy, it's also true that the tendency of many to turn to Lone Ranger Christianity is also a very serious problem as well. So I'm going to once again address this problem and once again emphasize the importance to every Christian's spiritual well-being to be a part of a local assembly, a local church, and also to focus on the root cause of the problem, I think, of Lone Ranger Christianity among most Christians today, which is the all-too-prevalent heresy of the universal, mystical, or invisible church. Many, I'm sure, do ask the question today that I once asked, where is this church that Jesus said He would build, that the gates of hell will never prevail against? The answer to that question, of course, is determined actually by one's definition of that word church. And the fact is that that definition and a proper understanding of Christ's church is crucial to every Christian's spiritual walk in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Himself. Because the Bible clearly teaches in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 11, and elsewhere, that to be rightly related to Jesus Himself, one must be rightly related to a local church body. But unfortunately, one of the prevailing heresies that today plagues modern Christianity, even among born-again Christians, by the way, is the very wrong definition of the church that Jesus speaks of here as a mystical, invisible, collective assembly of all believers in Christ, both those who remain alive on the earth and those who have gone on before us to be with the Lord. In so doing, they have confused Christ's church with His kingdom, with the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, which two terms, Christ's church and His kingdom, at this point in time, in this era, and until Christ returns, are not synonymous. They are not one and the same thing. One day they will be, after Jesus comes to take us to heaven. But right now they refer to two separate and very different things, as even our Lord makes very clear in this very passage, as we'll see in a moment. This is a very crucial issue, and there are many related verses and many questions that come up, which is why we have a whole series of messages devoted to the subject. But for tonight, I have a message to concisely explain why it is very true that a man can, as many today are, be truly saved. They can be born again subjects of Christ's kingdom and still not be members of Christ's body, as Paul uses and defines that term. Because Christ's church, which is his body, only exists as a local, visible assembly of believers. That's what the Bible teaches. In all areas of Christian doctrine, there are actually few topics that are more dominated by false doctrine than in doctrine related to the church. And specifically, to what is the church that the Lord Jesus said he would build? Again, Jesus says here in verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Notice here in this statement, the Lord Jesus made two promises. First of all, he made the promise to build his church. Upon this rock, I will build my church. To understand that promise, though, we have to first define both the church and also the rock the church is built on. Secondly, we see here the promise of the Lord Jesus to perpetuate his church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So out of this declaration of the Lord Jesus arises the necessary doctrine that many Christians deny without thinking, and that is the doctrine of the perpetuity of the Lord's church. That the church that Jesus founded and built must have a continuity of existence throughout every age since he founded it. Because if there ever was an age or an era over the course of the last 2,000 years during which the church that Jesus founded could not be found, then during that era or age, the gates of hell did prevail against the church. There are three main or popular definitions of the church, the type of church Jesus said he would build. One definition being the Roman Catholic model of the church as a worldwide, universal, visible church. That term Catholic, of course, meaning universal. This model being a visible, earthly, universal church wherein all local churches are subservient to the central authority of the papacy in Rome, with doctrinal and ecclesiastical authority flowing from the top down. From the Pope, the supreme ruler of the church, as Christ's alleged vicar on earth, to the cardinals, to the regional bishops, and then to the local priests that preside over local congregations. This model is, of course, completely unbiblical and has no basis in the scriptures whatsoever. There's nothing in the Bible giving that kind of a organizational structure for Christ's church. But that's also true of the second very popular church model, which I refer to as the Protestant Catholic model. Protestant Catholic model, which is a dualistic view of the church, two types of churches existing in tandem with each other, a universal, invisible, mystical, or heavenly church comprised of all the redeemed in all ages, existing alongside the local visible churches, two kinds of churches. And then there's the third model, which is the biblical model, that the Lord Jesus established one kind of church, not two, and that his church, his initial church founded at Jerusalem, and all the many churches that sprang from it down to this assembly itself that we're in today, were always intended to be both local, meaning they gather into one place at one time, they assemble, and visible, local and visible. They can be found. You can find where they meet. That's how they're visible, local and visible. They're also to be autonomous, self-governing, and independent, answering only to the Lord Jesus Christ, the sole head of the church. We see that in the book of Acts, book of Revelation as well. The church, Christ's church is answering only to him, the sole head of the church, who is not to be replaced by any pope or centrally ruling vicar or substitute on the earth. Also, the Lord Jesus is to be our only priest. He is our faithful high priest who intercedes for us directly to the Father as the one and only mediator between God and man. And his law book, the Bible, is to be our sole authority for Christian faith and practice, whose salvation from sin is to be accessed and appropriated by faith alone, apart from any works or pagan priestly rituals. The Lord Jesus only builds one kind of church, not two, and that is its proper definition. However, deception and confusion abounds today as to this definition because most Christians have bought into the Protestant Catholic deception of the two-church model. So as stated, there is a crisis today in modern Christianity, even among born-again Christians, who many of whom have given up on the local church, having misdefined Christ's true church, his body, as being first and foremost this mystical, invisible collective assembly of all believers in Christ. And again, in so doing, they have confused the church with the kingdom of heaven. Back to these verses here in Matthew 16, we need to take special note of how the Lord Jesus makes this point very clear, that his church is not his kingdom. Makes that point in these same verses, differentiating here between his church in verse 18 and his kingdom in verse 19. Verse 18, Jesus says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Verse 19, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Two different things here. The church in verse 18, the kingdom of heaven here. "And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." First of all, a lot of heresies abound again as to these phrases here in verse 19, especially as promoted by the Catholic Church. The first, contrary to the absurd heresies of C.I. Schofield, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are not two separate kingdoms, one belonging to Israel and another to this universal church, as Schofield taught. But instead, those are synonymous terms, each referring to the sphere of jurisdiction and authority where Jesus reigns among his saints. Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, is inhabited and populated only by truly born again, regenerated, and blood-washed children of God. And every truly born again, blood-washed child of God has been translated into that kingdom we read in Colossians chapter 1. That kingdom is not universal. It does not hold sway everywhere, at least not yet. And that's why the Lord Jesus instructed us to pray that his kingdom would come. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We don't see that yet, because as the Lord Jesus made clear, the devil also has his kingdom. And that's why Jesus asked the question in Luke 11:18, "If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand?" Satan has his own kingdom. The Lord Jesus has his. And there are now, as there always have been, far more people who are loyal citizens of the devil's kingdom than those who have been translated into Christ's kingdom. Citizenship in the devil's kingdom is very easily gained. There are no immigration requirements, no walls or barriers or checkpoints barring entrance thereto. Citizenship in the devil's kingdom is, in fact, actually a natural inheritance, a default status for all those who enter into adulthood without having first come to Christ and entering his kingdom. Most of those who are, in fact, citizens of Satan's kingdom refuse to recognize that that's their own status. In fact, they probably vehemently deny it once we tell them about it. But all those who live to serve themselves, to satisfy themselves on their riches and pleasures of this life, are, in fact, and in effect, faithfully serving their father, the devil. Citizenship in the devil's kingdom may, for a time, bring earthly rewards from a human perspective, but we know it leads to death and to destruction. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, "Wide is the gate, broad is the way, that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go thereat. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Jesus said there that the gate leading into his kingdom is straight, which means narrow, and by the way, it is also locked. But then Jesus says here in Matthew 16, he freely gave the keys to unlock that gate, keys of the gospel, truth, and New Testament doctrine, to Peter and the apostles that he used to build his church with. Just as the Roman Catholic false church has for centuries perverted the definitions both of the church and the rock it's built on in verse 18, saying that rock is the apostle Peter himself, allegedly the first pope, and that Catholic church alone is the church that Christ referred to. And they say the only church through which salvation is available. But so has that counterfeit church also perverted the definition of the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom of heaven in verse 19. Saying that those keys were given to Peter alone among the apostles. And that they were then passed along to the succeeding line of alleged popes. Including the power to admit into heaven or condemn to eternal hell That's what the Catholic Church has taught, which we know is a satanic lie from the pit of hell that the papacy used extensively throughout the Dark Ages, 85 times in 12th century alone, to control the kings of Europe by threat of what they called interdict, or condemning actually an entire nation to hell by excommunication and censoring from participation in the rites of the church if the king did not obey the pope's demands. Of course, we know that Peter is not the rock that Christ built his church on, nor was he ever a pope in the Roman Catholic cult. There is a sense in which the church is built upon the revelation that God gave Peter of who Jesus is, and upon Peter's confession of faith in the presence of the disciples, but the rock itself upon which the Lord's church is built is and can be none other than the Lord Jesus himself. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So when Jesus said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church," by the words he used there, Jesus was saying, "Simon, you are Petros, a movable stone. But on this Petra, on this unmovable, unshakable boulder, I will build my church." And then also, as should be obvious, the phrase keys of the kingdom does not refer to any power given to Peter or to the popes to admit into heaven or condemn to eternal hell. And Peter does not stand guard at the pearly gates of heaven to decide who to admit and who to send away. Such superstitious and blasphemous perversions of the New Testament gospel could only be possible where the people were kept in the dark and prohibited from reading the scriptures for themselves, as they were for centuries. But to the contrary, the keys of the kingdom here pertains to the gospel itself and to the doctrinal authority that the Lord Jesus gave to all the apostles in the early days of the church to establish the gospel message and all New Testament doctrine that goes along with it. And that's what opens the door to eternal life under the new covenant. So then the keys of the kingdom refers to the faith once delivered to the saints that Jude talks about, the gospel itself, and all New Testament doctrine that goes along with it. By the way, the Pope of Rome does not possess those keys, nor has he, as an unregenerate son of the devil, availed himself of their use that he might have eternal life. Those keys have always been passed along to us, and we use them every time we try to share the gospel with others and open the door for them that they too might enter that kingdom. So Christ's kingdom does consist of all those born-again saints that are still here on the earth and that have already gone on to heaven, who have bowed their knee to Christ's authority and his lordship in their lives, and they've repented of their sin and trusted Christ as both Savior and Lord. They enter his kingdom. Paul also refers to that kingdom in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 15, calls it the whole family in heaven and earth. The whole family in heaven and earth. That's not the universal church. That's Christ's kingdom. And we do share a common bond and kinship and brotherhood with all those in every nation and community that we may encounter who are fellow believers in Christ. We have that common bond. But again, as Jesus makes very clear in these two verses, that whole family in heaven and earth cannot be confused with and has to be differentiated from Christ's church, his assembly that assembles together. In verse 18, we see the church. And in verse 19, separately identified, we see the kingdom. "And now we give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And then Jesus says, "And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." What does that mean? That last phrase here means whatever rulings are made in the church, especially pertaining to the rulings of the apostles as they were led of the Holy Ghost in establishing church doctrine, those rulings are affirmed and bound in heaven as well by the Lord Jesus, the head of the church. At the present time, Christ's church exists only on the earth. It is the earthly outpost or embassy where his kingdom has an earthly and very visible manifestation. It was founded and established for the purpose of carrying out a very earthly mission, not only for the advancement of Christ's kingdom, but also, in effect, primarily for the benefit and spiritual well-being of every church member. The Lord Jesus founded and established his church to be very visible, never to be invisible. Nowhere in the Bible will you find the word invisible, mystical, or any synonym thereof used to describe the Lord's church. That's also true of the words Catholic and universal, which words are found nowhere in the Bible. And by the way, throughout the New Testament, in the book of Acts, in Paul's epistles, We find multiple churches, plural, autonomous independent churches. And in the first three chapters of John's Revelation, we find seven separate letters to seven independent churches, autonomous local churches, not one letter to one universal church. Lord Jesus established his local church at Jerusalem. That church then sent out apostles to plant churches all over the Roman Empire. And nowhere in the book of Acts do we ever read of any singular universal church. We see a plurality of autonomous local churches, each one having its own body of elders and leadership. Acts 9:31, Luke writes, then had the churches, plural, rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Acts 15, verse 41, speaking of Paul. Luke says, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches, plural. Again, Acts 16, verse 5, Luke says, and so were the churches, plural, established in the faith and increased in number daily. We see a plurality of autonomous local churches throughout the New Testament, again in Revelation 2 and 3, each with their own body of elders. And that's why we read in Acts 20, verse 17, when Paul was en route to Jerusalem to await trial, and he knew he'd not see them again, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to meet with them and gave them their final instructions. We don't see one element of leadership over an entire universal church. We don't see that. But beyond that fact, would every Lone Ranger Christian who is not an accountable member of a local church must recognize is that the main reason the Protestant notion of a universal, invisible church must be flatly rejected is first and foremost because of the very purpose for which Christ founded his church. The Lord Jesus founded his church to perform several functions in accomplishing his mission on this earth that no mystical, invisible church can accomplish. The main function of which is to do what we're doing right now, in meeting and assembling together at a specified and identifiable time and location every Lord's Day for collective worship and discipleship and training, for fellowship and encouragement and mutual edification of the members. The Lord Jesus established his church to remember and to proclaim his sacrifice on the cross for us through the observance and celebration of the Lord's Supper, to teach and to preach sound doctrine from the Word of God, and at the same time to refute and to guard against false doctrine and heresy and error. The Lord Jesus established his church so we can be trained and prepared to make use of those keys of the kingdom to share the gospel outside the church, to make and baptize converts, to bring more disciples into the kingdom, and then also into the church. The Lord Jesus also established his church to discipline and to expel, if necessary, those who refuse to walk in truth and in the holiness that we are called to walk in as saints. But a universal, invisible, mystical church, if any such thing could exist, would be completely powerless to perform any of these functions. And the Lord Jesus did not establish his church to be powerless. Tonight I want to just briefly restate and summarize the five main arguments I've given in prior messages to disprove the entire notion that a universal invisible church even exists, proving thereby that Christ's church only exists in a local visible assembly. So first and foremost, as mentioned, a universal, invisible church cannot assemble and therefore serves no divine purpose whatsoever. The plain definition of the word church, as used by the Lord Jesus in verse 18 here, translated from that Greek word ekklesia, means only one thing, an assembly. And that very word in itself defines the church's primary earthly function and mission. When the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16 to Peter and the 12, upon this rock I will build my church, he didn't at that point in time coin a new special word to give to his called out body of believers. He used a very common Greek word, ekklesia, that had been around for centuries, that simply means assembly. That word was used in public assemblies and was the name also of the Municipal Legislative Assembly of Athens, Greece. That word church, ekklesia, means only one thing. It means an assembly. And a universal spiritual church does not, cannot assemble, and never will. And therefore it can't be a church. We are commanded, of course, as we all know, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together every Lord's Day. But it's impossible to assemble with a universal spiritual church. Secondly, a universal invisible church cannot be the pillar and ground of the truth, as the church is called to be. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou may know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." That house of God, which is the church of the living God that Paul referred to and described as the pillar and ground of the truth, can only apply to and can only have meaning in the local assembly. Primary function of the church is to preserve and to promulgate, to publish the apostolic doctrines of the faith once delivered to the saints, and to promote and to produce doctrinal unity among its members. But there can be no doctrinal unity or any other form of unity in the universal spiritual church. It should be clear to all that what Christian media today and what the average Christian today defines as the church, in other words, Christ's universal invisible spiritual church, is the most mixed up, muddled up source of confusion, false doctrine, and apostasy that exists on the planet, where no doctrinal unity whatsoever exists in any form. And then that leads to another, third argument that I would give to disprove the entire notion that a universal, invisible church even exists, which is that there is no order or established authority in the universal, invisible church. There are no overseers or elders to oversee and guard the doctrine of the church, for which they, as elders, are accountable to Christ, as we read in Hebrews chapter 13. And therefore, there is no order or authority in the so-called universal, invisible church. A universal invisible church also cannot discipline its members or hold them accountable to the Word of God. When you have problems with a sinning brother in the church, you can't tell it to the church, as Jesus commanded in Matthew 18, if the church is a universal invisible spiritual body of all true believers in Christ. There is or can be no discipline in the universal invisible church. Such a church, if it existed, would be completely powerless to discipline its members. Instead, as we see throughout Christendom today, every man does that which is right in his own eyes, just as Israel's apostasy in the days of the judges. And frankly, I'm convinced that is precisely the reason that many today have rejected the local church, because they cannot submit to the authority of the local church, and they prefer Lone Ranger Christianity, where they can do or believe whatever they want to believe about Jesus and about his church. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians chapter 4. A fourth argument I would give then to prove that there is no such thing as a universal invisible church is that church membership, as described in the New Testament, is not possible in a universal invisible church. And this also explains, by the way, why it is not only possible, but is in fact very true for many Christians today, that a man can be a truly born-again Christian and not be a member of Christ's body, his church. The Bible teaches that functional, accountable membership in a local church is crucial to every Christian. Biblically, every believer is to be specially gifted and placed into the local body, the church, to exercise his spiritual gift in that body, so the body can be edified thereby. There is no way for that crucial and critical function to operate in the universal invisible church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." That's a very important verse, 1 Corinthians 12:12. The next verse then says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and we have all been made to drink into one Spirit." The context of these verses, and in fact of the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 12, from verse 1 through verse 31, and actually continuing through chapter 14, is devoted to the operation and the exercise of spiritual gifts in the local, visible church. And about seeing to it that those gifts are exercised decently and in order when the local church assembles together. The context of these verses shows clearly that Paul can only be referring here to membership in a local and visible church body, since no universal church can possibly function in the way he describes in this chapter. And this understanding is vital both for the church and for the spiritual well-being of every Christian. Paul also says in the same letter to the church at Corinth in chapters 5 and 11, respectively, that both membership in a local church body and partaking of the Lord's Supper is a privilege for those who demonstrate true salvation and who walk in fellowship with that body and are not living in unrepentant sin. In the context of celebrating the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, 29-30, Paul says in effect that the reason some who were members of the church were condemning themselves to the Lord's chastening and thus had fallen into bad health and some had died was that they were not properly discerning the Lord's body. And the context of that passage clearly means that they were neglecting and disregarding Christ's church. There were divisions in the church, the people were separating into cliques and factions, and many were neglecting the needs of others in the church while serving only themselves. They thought they could be in fellowship with the Lord Jesus when they refused fellowship with others in the church. Paul's point there is that you cannot be in fellowship with Christ himself and celebrate his supper when you are not in fellowship with the church itself, the local body. And then also in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says that the putting out of an unrepentant sinning brother, putting him out of the church, is in effect turning him over to Satan. Paul said, therefore, the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Church membership, then, should be seen as an umbrella of protection, a prayer covering for the members that the Lord honors, as Jesus indicated in Matthew 16 and verse 19. It's a very serious thing to be put out of a church, out of membership, which is why church membership is so important. It's crucial. Church membership is crucial to the welfare of every Christian. And there is and can be no way for this critical and crucial function to happen, to operate in the universal invisible church. Church membership and accountability, as described in the New Testament, is not possible in the universal invisible church. And we see here in 1 Corinthians 12 also the basis for the fifth argument that I would give to disprove any notion of a universal invisible church, which is that the universal invisible church doctrine is contradictory and in direct opposition to the biblical model of independent, autonomous churches, which, by the way, is supposed to be and was at one time one of the seven main distinctive doctrines of the Baptists, although that and other Baptist doctrinal distinctives, including the sole authority of the Scriptures and the separation of church and state, have been abandoned by today's modern pseudo-Baptists. If there was to be such thing as a universal invisible church at this time, composed of all Christian believers, then the Bible teaches that there would have to be absolute doctrinal unity among all local churches of every denomination. And of course, that's not the way things are today. We see that taught, by the way, in both of the two main scriptures that the universalists wrongly cite to try to prove their universal invisible church. One is right here in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Where Paul says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and we have all been made to drink into one Spirit." And later in that same context, that same chapter, we read in verse 25 of that very same body, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And again, that cannot happen in a universal invisible church. We have the same body referenced here in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25, that we also see in verse 12 to 13. So obviously, Paul is using that word body throughout this passage, in this chapter, in reference only to the local, visible assembly, Christ's local body. So being baptized into one body, in verse 13, means being baptized into the local assembly, the local church, placed and accepted into membership in that body. And then the universalist also has the very same problem with his other favorite verse on this topic, found in Ephesians 4, verse 4, where Paul says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." The universalists cite this verse, thinking that that one body must of necessity be Christ's universal invisible church. But again, right here in the context, we see that there must be unity in the body Paul has in view here. Back to verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he says in the next verse, there is one body and one Spirit. That one body must be in unity. Therefore, there must be no schism in the church. Now, I'd repeat today, based on these two passages, that if there were such thing as a universal, invisible church in existence at the present time, then we as a church would be duty-bound and obliged to sacrifice and lay down our doctrinal distinctives to seek unity with all other churches that claim or appear to be Christian. And that's why I say that it is oxymoronic today. It is absolutely self-contradictory and self-defeating for a man to call or think of himself as a Baptist and at the same time promote the universal invisible church concept. Because as shown, the universal invisible church doctrine is contradictory and in direct opposition to the biblical model of autonomous, independent churches. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. There are many other scriptures that we could go into tonight, but I'm a little bit short for time. I ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We read in Hebrews 10, verse 25. Paul says here, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. We've all heard preachers cite this verse and perhaps preach on it from various angles many times. We need to notice here, though, that verse 25 here should not be isolated from its context. I do believe the Apostle Paul did write this epistle, this great epistle to the Hebrews. Whether he did or not, I believe this letter to the Hebrews is without doubt, it bears the seal of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I believe it's one of the most majestic and profoundly theological books in the New Testament. And this very important verse, in this very important book, actually occurs in a section of the book that is really, I think, what I've called the wherefore clause of the entire book of Hebrews. The focus of the book to this point has been to remind Hebrew Christians in the church of the preeminent superiority of Christ, superiority of the new covenant to Moses and the old covenant. Then in verse 18 of this chapter, Paul says, now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. In other words, since, as Paul says in verse 14 here, by one offering Christ has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And what a glorious truth that is. Doctrine of eternal security there. Because Christ has by one offering on the cross perfected forever them that are sanctified. Meaning there is now no more need for those Old Testament offerings and sacrifices. That's really the conclusion to be drawn from the preceding 9.5 chapters of this book. And so then, in verse 19, Paul starts what I'd say is the primary wherefore clause of the book, where he says in verse 19, having therefore, knowing what's gone before in the book, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say through his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, that's his church, by the way, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That wherefore clause then continues through verse 25. This clause says, therefore, by one offering Christ has perfected forever them that are sanctified. There is no more need for those Old Testament offerings and sacrifices. Therefore, verse 25, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. Notice here, that after the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus called the Comforter, encourages us to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, he then tells us how to do that. And he says that is by remaining faithful to the house of God, the church, in verse 21. Not the building, but the assembly. Because of what has gone before, therefore, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another, to provoke and to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another and so much the more as you see the day approaching. God's word says that we hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, primarily by remaining faithful to Christ's church. That is his local assembly of called out born again believers. The emphasis here is not just on going to church, just to be fed or to grow in the knowledge of the Word. That is important. But the emphasis here is on assembling with the saints to encourage one another, to fellowship, and to exhort one another. As the text says here, exhorting one another to provoke into love and good works. That involves and includes every believer being accountable to the local church. That may involve and include church discipline at times, and putting out of those that refuse to live godly in Christ Jesus. We need to note here that this text has nothing to do with any universal, invisible, or spiritual church. This is all about assembling with a local assembly, with a local church. No Christian on this earth, of course, is capable of assembling together and fellowshipping with or remaining accountable to a universal, invisible church. There will be no assembly of Christ's universal church until we are all united together with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Here Paul says in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." But then he says here in this text, "For he is faithful that promised." Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Lord Jesus has made many promises, many things he's promised to which he will be faithful. But I would submit to you that in this context, the promise specifically in view here, in light of what Paul is saying here, is Christ's promise of the perpetuity of his church, that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Where is that church today? It's in the same place it has always been, because the Lord Jesus said the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. The true church that Jesus built has survived and maintained in existence throughout severe persecution in every age, every era, since he founded it during his earthly ministry. And just as in the days of the Dark Ages, where Western civilization was dominated by the false church of Rome long before the Reformation, the true church today is not found in the apostate Roman Catholic false church, or even in the apostate Protestant megachurches that exist by license under the thumb of the state. The true church is found where it's always been, among nonconformist holdouts who in every age were empowered to maintain and contend for the apostolic doctrines once delivered to the saints as best they could. From its early days and in almost every age since then, at times through severe persecution. And so, to those many today, some with us tonight, who are grieved because they cannot find a good church locally, who may be thinking that the Lord Jesus has not been faithful to his promise, that's not the case. Paul says, "For he is faithful that promised." You just may need to pray more consistently and perhaps put more labor into either finding a good church or perhaps trying to unite with like-minded believers to start a church somewhere. You may have to travel a longer distance than you've been willing to do in the past to find a good church worth attending. Then again, you may have to actually accept some of the things that you object to that do exist in the best church that you can find. But if you can stay humble and maintain a spirit of meekness after a time of faithfulness to that church, you'll find folks there, I believe, who are maybe more teachable and perhaps reaching out to you for fellowship. You can try to get as much light into that church as you can, eventually even to the pastor. You can consider that church your mission outreach. Ask tactful questions of the pastor to start him thinking about the 501c3 issue or the false gospels of the pre-trib rapture. Ask him to explain his false doctrines and false views to you, humbly, meekly, in spirit of meekness. Try to get as much light to him as you can, as humbly as you can, without getting kicked out of the church. If that's not possible, then you may need to pull up stakes and move to a location that does have a good church. I'm going to close with a reminder from the words of the Lord Jesus in Revelation 3, who said to his dead and dying church at Sardis, "Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." He said, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I'll come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." But then he said in verse 4, "Thou hast a few names even in Sardis. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." As I pointed out before, there were a few there in that church at Sardis. It's a dead and dying church who were remaining faithful to Jesus. They had not defiled their garments with false doctrine or a sinful lifestyle. But something else they had not done, even though it was a dead and dying church, they were still there. They were still faithful to Christ's local church. And may the Lord find us faithful also when he returns. In the meantime, I'm going to go ahead and I'll say a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for your word. I thank you for this church. And we just thank you, Lord, for what you have done in this church and are doing and will do. I thank you for the input everyone here has to our church. And I just pray, Lord, that you'd help us all to determine to seek your will in these crucial days where being in the center of your will is so crucial to our families and to our spiritual well-being. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.